Well, at the risk of making the swiftest exit from the pulpit ever, I'm calling today's message, "You're Better Off Without Jesus." So I hope that's okay with everyone. Before one of the elders drags me off, I probably ought to try and justify that. You see, these wonderfully encouraging verses that Louis just read, this wonderful teaching from Jesus' last meal with his friends, highlights some truths that I think we often overlook, forget. It really is good news for troubled hearts, which is what we've called this series. And the focus here is on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I trust that there's no one here that would sort of deny the work of the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to suggest, I don't think too kind of controversially, that sometimes in a church like ours, we might overlook his work. We might forget what he does, who he is. And that's to our loss, because it really is good news for troubled hearts. These words are encouraging to those of us who feel weak and weary. These words are encouraging to those of us who are losing confidence in our mission and our calling. And at different times this week, I've certainly felt like that. So let's dive in, see what Jesus is saying to us. So if you're here a few weeks ago, Tim, the pastor at Tipton, Grace Church Tipton, was showing us how as followers of Jesus, we'll face rejection and opposition because we belong to him. He was telling his followers that as he, Jesus, was persecuted, so we too should expect persecution. And perhaps understandably, Jesus' followers were feeling worried and anxious and sad. And Jesus told them that he was going away, which just made it even worse. What would they do without him? And that's the background, isn't it, to what Jesus says in verse 4. "I have told you this," he says, "so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." That is the opposition. "I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things." If you've been following this sort of section of the scriptures closely, Jesus' words there are a little bit confusing because he says, "None of you have asked where I'm going," when in fact, if you read back a few chapters, several of them have asked, "Where are you going?" So it seems like a bit of a contradiction. But I think the clue to unpacking that is what he says next. He says, "Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things." He says, "You're not asking because you're filled with grief." And I think sometimes when we're sad, we can ask questions which aren't really the questions that we really want to ask. Do you see what I mean? So the example that I was thinking about this week was, you know, imagine a dad has promised to take his kids to, I don't know, some super duper fairground or theme park or something on a Saturday. And then at 8 o'clock in the morning, he gets a phone call from work and says, "He's got to come in. There's been an emergency, something he's got to go to." And you can imagine as dad's leaving the house, his son saying to him, "Dad, where are you going?" But he's not asking, "Where are you going?" he's asking, "Why? Why are you off? You promised me this. This was what I was looking forward to." He's not really interested in where he's going. As one writer puts it, he's less concerned with destination than departure. And I think that's what's been going on in the minds of the disciples. They're sort of asking, "Where are you going?" But they don't really care where he's going. They're just saying, "Why aren't you here? Why aren't you staying? What about us?" So really their asking is a sort of self-centered asking. They're not really concerned about Jesus. Jesus is trying to tell them that, you know, what he's going to face in the coming days. And they're not really taking that on board. They're not really asking about that. They're really saying, "What about us? What about me?" Which is a challenge, I think, for us, isn't it? When we go about our lives, you know, are we always coming to Jesus really saying, "What about us? What about me?" Or are we concerned with the glory of Jesus? What are you doing in this? What are you trying to achieve? Are we more concerned with our comfort, our reputation, our position, and so on? Or with Jesus' glory and his plans and his purposes? and his kingdom? Am I a sort of a self-absorbed kind of a Christian? I don't think that's a major point here, but it's an interesting question to ask on the way. But typically with these self-absorbed disciples, Jesus doesn't go to rebuke them. Instead, he lovingly understands their sadness. He feels for their lostness. And he seeks to comfort them by teaching them an outstandingly glorious truth. If only they're able to hear it. "You're better off without me," says Jesus. Look at verse 7. "Very truly, I tell you," I think I've got this on the screen as well. "Very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is the idea really at the heart of our passage today. That actually, unless Jesus departs, then the advocate, the Holy Spirit, can't be sent. The coming of the Spirit has been a scriptural a sort of expectation for generations, going back to the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Joel and so on. They've all promised that this special time is coming when God's Spirit will be liberally and generously applied. They've been waiting for that new covenant to start, as it were. But Jesus knows that new covenant can't start until he finishes his work. That's the linchpin of the new covenant. Until Jesus has died on the cross as a substitute for sin, and until he's been buried and dead in the grave and then risen again to show that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, until he's ascended to be with the Father, to reign in glory until he comes again, until all of that work is finished, then no one can send the Spirit. He can't send the Spirit. The Father can't send the Spirit. So Jesus says, "You're better off without me. Because when I finish my work here, then someone even better is coming." And in this little section we've had read, there are really two specific works of the Holy Spirit that are in focus that I think should encourage us. In some ways, they're both really obvious, but I hope that they're nonetheless valuable for that. So the first is this: the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus. These are slightly tricky verses, these ones, 8 to 11, but they make a really fundamental and important point. So let's just read them again. Verse 8. "When he comes, the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." The key idea here really is a simple one, that the Holy Spirit shows us that we're wrong about everything. that naturally we've got everything wrong. The Bible's account of the world is that ever since our first forefathers turned from God, disobeyed God, that the world has been broken. And it's a sort of a systemic kind of brokenness that affects everything. It's the sort of brokenness that leads to coronavirus. It's a sort of brokenness that leads to natural disasters. It's a sort of brokenness that affects not just the world, but human beings. That means we don't love each other as we should, that we don't love God as we should. Everything is broken. We're made in the image of God, and you can still wonderfully see traces of that. That's common grace. But fundamentally, we're broken, and we don't see things right. Unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. Unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see our brokenness, to see our need of a Savior, to put our trust in the Savior, then we're doomed. And that eye-opening is what's described here, I think. There's three aspects of it. So first, verse 8, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me." The first thing we naturally get wrong is Jesus. Naturally, we don't believe in him. We don't believe that he's God's promised, sent, chosen son. It's always true, isn't it? But it was particularly true, in a sense, for these first hearers that he was speaking to. Remember how he put it in the previous chapter, back in 15, overleaf in my Bible, verse 22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. He's saying there's a particular sinfulness of those that were there at the time Jesus was there, who saw what he did, who heard what he said, and still didn't recognize him for who he was. But it's still the heart of sin for us today, not understanding who Jesus is. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, to show people that we've got it wrong about who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit is the one who will reveal to us that Jesus really is God. Verse 10, I think, is a little more confusing. About righteousness, we'll be in the wrong about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. I think this is really expanding on that previous idea. See, again, think of the time that Jesus said this. The world was looking on at Jesus and saying, you are not righteous. They had their ideas about righteousness, didn't they? They had their Pharisees doing all these good things, wandering around. And then Jesus comes along, the perfectly good, the perfectly holy, the perfectly righteous one. And he does a wonderful thing, like healing someone on a Sabbath day, and they say, you're unrighteous. You're breaking the rules. How wrong they had it. They had their ideas of righteousness, and they judged Jesus wrong. That's unbelief in action, isn't it? When a life of such perfect beauty and goodness and righteousness walks among you, and you call it the opposite. That's unbelief. The world has got it wrong about righteousness, then and now. But Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. And that, in a sense, is a sign of his true righteousness. Because who can stand in the presence of a holy God except one who is perfectly righteous? The only way Jesus can go to be with the Father is because he really is righteous. And now the perfectly righteous one is there instead of here. So now, instead of Jesus showing us righteousness, the Holy Spirit shows us what true righteousness looks like. The Holy Spirit shows us that Jesus is the perfectly righteous one. The Holy Spirit shows us that all our attempts at righteousness are rubbish and broken. And our only hope is in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the Spirit's work, isn't it? To show us our unrighteousness and his righteousness. Well, what about verse 11 and judgment? About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Again, I just think this is another way of saying that the world has got it upside down. They did then, and we do now. When Jesus was killed on that cross, the watching world looked on and said, there is someone who's being judged for his wickedness. There is someone that is suffering, you know, duly. And the devil was looking on and thinking, hurrah, I've won. God's son killed. But in fact, the opposite was the case, wasn't it? Jesus was being punished, but not for his unrighteousness, but for ours. And the devil, precisely the opposite of winning at that point, was losing. That was the devil's death blow. That was his power being defeated. The devil was being condemned rather than Jesus being condemned. And again, it's only the Holy Spirit that can reveal this life and world-changing truth to those of us who trust in Jesus. The world doesn't get it. The world looks on and gets it all upside down. So we need to stop, as it were, judging by appearances, is what Jesus says elsewhere, isn't it? And start judging rightly. And we can't do this on our own. It's the Holy Spirit's work to help us do that, to enable us to do that. As some of you know, I was building a swing with my father-in-law yesterday. And one of the many tools in the toolkit is a spirit level, you know, to make sure whether things are upright or not. Not so much use when you're trying to build a swing on a slope, but that's another story. But in a sense, the Holy Spirit is like a Holy Spirit level. The Holy Spirit is the one that shows us where righteousness lies. It's not on a physical plane, it's on a spiritual plane. What is true righteousness? We don't know unless the Holy Spirit is showing us. He corrects our wrong ideas and shows us the truth. And in doing so, he points people to Jesus. It's such an obvious point, it's almost embarrassing to put it on the screen, isn't it? But it's fundamental. Because as we go around trying to share the good news about Jesus, well, this truth reminds us that lives will only be changed if the Holy Spirit is working. Not through the cleverness of my arguments, not through the winsomeness of my approach, but only through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is encouraging because it doesn't depend on me. It's liberating because it means that whoever we are, we can have a go because we're not the ones doing the important work. And it reminds me most of all, first and foremost, that evangelism is done on our knees. Because unless God's Spirit is at work, then we will not see our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our family members won for Christ. So we need to be crying out for that Holy Spirit level to be at work, to be helping all our loved ones see who Jesus really is. You know, if I thought that ministry depended on me and my performance, then I would have quit many, many years ago. It's only because we believe this truth that we'd stand here week by week trying to open up the Word of God to anyone. And by the sort of the opposite of that is it's by the conviction that God is at work by His Spirit that gives us the confidence to keep on going and to keep trusting Him to do that impossible work that we can't do ourselves. So this is a glorious truth. But there's a second wonderful work of the Spirit. In many senses, no less obvious, but equally no less wonderful. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus through the Scriptures. Verses 12 to 15 contain some wonderful promises which are primarily for the original disciples and yet which have implications for every one of us. And I love the way it starts. I love Jesus' sensitivity to their limitations. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." It's so honest, isn't it? I'm sure we all know that experience when perhaps we've received some bad news or something that's been hard for us, and we just can't process properly. It doesn't matter, you know, people are talking to us, but it's just not going in. And it's a bit like that. The disciples were sort of in this situation because of emotional reasons, because they were worried about Jesus going away and all that he'd said, but also not just that they were sad and unable to comprehend, but just the things that Jesus needed to tell them were just beyond their imagination and their ken. It's hard for us to get that because we're so familiar with the story of what happened in the next few days, but they didn't know, really. They hadn't got that Jesus was going to die and he was going to come back to life again. He was going to be raised again. They had no conception of that. So the things that they needed to know, they were not ready to bear. But the great thing is they didn't need to at that point. Because verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's a great promise, isn't it? The Spirit will guide them into all the truth. All that they needed to understand, he would lead them to, revealing to them details of Jesus' work that they couldn't grasp now, and revealing to them how the story would play out beyond their lifetimes even. Beyond things that they had witnessed and would witness. Now, as I say, this promise is primarily for the original hearers, the original followers, who, of course, are no longer with us. But we still have access to the sort of the benefits of this promise because they've left us records, haven't they? We have what they've left behind, which is the New Testament. We have their eyewitness accounts. We have the letters of Paul. And this promise is the thing that gives us confidence that these accounts, these letters, can be relied upon. That they're not just eyewitness accounts, they're Holy Spirit-empowered eyewitness accounts. Holy Spirit-interpreted eyewitness accounts, especially when you combine that promise with earlier promises like in chapter 14, verse 26, he says again there, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. You know, it's very trendy in sort of certain academic circles to sort of knock the transmission of the words of Jesus through the disciples and so on. And I get it. If you've got no Holy Spirit, then, you know, maybe someone forgot a thing or two. But we've got these promises. The Holy Spirit empowered memories, Holy Spirit empowered interpretations. That gives us great confidence in the New Testaments that we have. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of their reliability. And he continues to be the one who makes Jesus known as the scriptures are opened up. Peter Lewis, pastor many of you will be familiar with, had a great, I thought, helpful illustration of this process. He says, imagine a film of the life of Jesus, but without any sound. There you see a baby laid in a manger, a man being immersed in water, speaking to crowds, finally a cross and an empty tomb. What are you to make of it all? Just a series of images. How do you understand it? But when the sound is turned up, everything becomes coherent and clear. He says, well, the soundtrack is the apostles' teaching. That's what interprets all these incidents and events for us. The apostolic explanation of the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the spread of the kingdom of God and the second coming. This is not an uncertain commentary. He says, this is good language, the apostolic proclamation of the Christ event. Who says Christ event? Is part of the Christ event. It is Christ speaking to the churches by his Spirit. I wouldn't use his language, but you see the point he's making. He's saying that Jesus, by his Spirit, provides through the apostles and those first disciples the authoritative understanding of what it is he's come to do. So that gives us great confidence as we come to these words. And one of the reasons that we can be so confident of this revelation is because of the close relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We get this kind of intriguing glimpse here, don't we, into the life of the Holy Spirit. So when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And where does that come from? Well, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. There's an incredible close relationship, isn't there? That the Spirit only says what Jesus says. Just like if you read earlier in the Gospel, Jesus says he only does what the Father does. Well, the Spirit only says what Jesus says. And where does Jesus get what he says? Well, the Father gives everything to Jesus, so it comes from the Father. There's this incredible close relationship. What one does, the other does. You can't sort of divide them. Just as Jesus was entirely dependent on the Father throughout his earthly ministry, so in a sense, the Spirit is entirely dependent on Jesus through his ongoing ministry. And the three wonderfully are in complete unity. These are sort of quite dense truths, aren't they? It's hard to sort of get your mind around. There's a bit of a mystery here, isn't there? But as I was just reflecting on them this week, they remind me of those verses at the beginning of Hebrews 1. Do you remember the ones? He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe. Saying Jesus is the final revelation of God. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, Spirit-inspired. Now he speaks by his Son. How? Through that work of the Spirit, explaining and revealing who Jesus is and why he came. The work of the Spirit bringing glory to Jesus as we read the scriptures. So we see that wonderfully, Jesus, who has the writer of Paul says, carries on, he says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's the one that reveals what God the Father is like to us. That he's both the revealer and the sort of the mechanism for us getting to know God, isn't he? Because he's the one that makes it possible for us to know him in the first place. But wonderfully, he's also communicating that truth to us by the Spirit in a way we can understand. These are profound truths, aren't they? I struggle to articulate them clearly. It's about the very nature of God. But as we draw to a close, let me just try and show you how I think they cash out for us. So I love the way this passage draws together the work of Jesus, the work of the Spirit, and the revelation of the Scriptures by implication. And it seems to me from verse 14 that one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And the connection between the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus and the Scriptures, the way they're sort of tied together in these verses, well, I think it helps us to avoid two extremes which we might otherwise fall into. And forgive me, I'm going to slightly caricature here to make the point. You see, in some parts of the church, the Holy Spirit is pursued for his own value, if I can put it like that. There's a desire to see him and to see his work and his gifts and the expression of his presence without, in a sense, following his gaze onto the Lord Jesus, which is where the Spirit's gaze always is. And in those kinds of churches, there can be a sort of a suspicion sometimes about the unspiritual nature of studying the Bible, as if somehow it's not emotional enough. There's not a big enough response somehow in that way. I'm caricaturing. You see what I'm saying though. And that's a danger if you sort of separate these things out. I don't think that's really a money hall danger, if I'm honest. I think that's something we're struggling with. But we struggle potentially with the opposite end of the spectrum. Because it's perfectly possible, isn't it, to come to the Scriptures without any dependence on the Holy Spirit. It is perfectly possible to come to the Scriptures just seeking to fill our heads with understanding and knowledge, to tick all the right boxes, or worse still, to confirm what we already think we know. And that can happen in our personal Bible study when we're on our own. It can also happen when we listen to preaching. We can listen to preaching, can't we? Not for the voice of the Spirit, but we can be listening to the voice of the preacher and just seeing if he meets our expectations and if he gets it right, which means agrees with me. We cannot be listening to the voice of the Spirit pointing us to the glory of Jesus. We can be listening for the wrong things, can't we? But if the primary focus of these Spirit-inspired Scriptures is the glory of Jesus, then whether we read them at home on our own, whether we read them in our small groups together, when we sit under biblical preaching, then we should be seeing Jesus more clearly, and he should be being glorified. And we should be filled with joy as we catch another glimpse of his glory. It should be a profoundly joyful experience, shouldn't it? And as you read on in the New Testament, we see that extraordinarily, that joy-filled process of seeing a glimpse of Jesus is actually how Jesus begins to transform us into his likeness. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, isn't it? That actually we're transformed from one degree of glory into another as we gaze upon his face. So as the Holy Spirit points us to the beauty of Jesus in the Scriptures, so that's the means he uses to transform us. It's a wonderful, joyful experience. So reading the Scriptures, listening to the Scriptures, should be a process ultimately that leads to the glory of Jesus. And if your Bible reading has become a little bit dry, can I encourage you to cry out to God that by his Spirit he might show you more of the glory of Jesus, that the Spirit might do more of his work, opening your eyes and your heart and your mind to see Jesus more clearly in his glory. But perhaps above all else, brothers and sisters, I would encourage us just to recognize, to remember what a privileged position we have. It's easy, isn't it? I mean, we've all done this to say, oh, I wish I'd been there when Jesus was walking the earth. I wish I'd seen him face to face. How much better it would be if he were just by my side now, if he just zapped in and walked alongside me. But we need to take seriously what Jesus says here. He says, you're better off without me. In the Holy Spirit, Jesus has given us a matchless gift to help us get to know him better. Instead of Jesus sort of with us, we've got Jesus in us as God is at work. In the Holy Spirit, Jesus has given the world the only means by which people can come to believe in Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit works through the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, so Jesus is glorified in our lives and in this world. What a privileged people we are. What an encouragement when we run the risk of losing our confidence in our calling and our mission. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your matchless gift of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for knowing just what we need in our weakness, our unbelief, our fear. Help us to depend upon your Spirit day by day as we come to your scriptures, whether by ourselves in our groups or through the preaching on a Sunday. May we hear your voice. May we see your glory more clearly. Would you make us more like you day by day? For we ask in your own great and glorious name. Amen.